You open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So while you're doing that, I'm going to share a little story that Jessica shared with me about VBS. One of her students that was in her classroom was an unchurched girl, and third or fourth day in the VBS, she looked over at the girl, and she was kind of by herself, and she was like this, and looking up, and she went over and asked her what she's doing, and she says, "I'm just thanking God for just all this good stuff and all the joy and the happiness in my life." And it was something like that. It's not the exact words, but the reality is that is what the ministry is about, in some of these children's life, planting some seeds. In some cases, is all we can do, but just the impact of this one little girl. And if that was the only reason, then we do that. We work hard. If she was the only one, and yet we know that God used it for many of the other children's lives also. So we come to this part here, Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we've been looking. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're looking at the rapture, and we're looking at the second coming of Christ, and we spent kind of an extensive time on that, wanting to understand that best we can. And we come to this section here, and that my title there I shared last week is my idea of text, shorthand, and it means what to do while waiting for Jesus to return. And that's what Paul gets to in this section. He wants to share with us what to do while we're waiting for Christ to return. And studying sometimes the end times can make you either insensitive or too sensitive to that whole idea of the end times and Christ returning. I was looking at an old email I had that someone sent, and it said, "If you're insensitive to the end times, you think that the apocalypse is a car manufactured by Toyota. You're not waiting for Christ at all." You know, it also say there, "You ignore people when they fret about the political turmoil in the Middle East because you don't vote or live in New York City." And if you're insensitive to the end times, it says there, "The increasing frequency of flood, earthquakes, droughts, and other environmental disasters is of no concern to you, except for the ruining of coffee bean harvest, which raises the cost of your latte at Starbucks." If you're too sensitive to the end times, it said there that you don't shop at Costco because you don't think you'll be around long enough to eat a 37-pound box of cornflakes. You're afraid to get money from the automated teller machine because the bank assigned you the PIN number 666. You freaked out when you went to church and found no one there, only to realize later that you showed up an hour early because you forgot to change the clock for daylight savings time. If you're too sensitive to end times, there was an earthquake, had you scrambling to find a Bible you hadn't read since eighth grade. And I added to that, if you're too sensitive to end times at times, or you're even insensitive, you get to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, and you stop there. You just stop there in fear, or you stop reading, you stop growing, you stop living for Christ because you're just so fixed upon the events around you that you can't see past what God has you to do in your life while you're waiting for him. And that's what Paul is getting to here in this part. How are we then to be living, right? How we come to this section, and Paul has told them everything they need to know, really, about the rapture of the church for the New Testament believers and then the day of the Lord. And what they don't know is when it will happen, okay? It's been 2,000 years, and yet every generation, since the time Christ has gone up and said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you," every generation has been waiting and looking. And every generation has seen the signs of the return, and believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, at any day. And he surely has to come back before this generation, because look at our government, look at the world, and every generation sees that and believes that, and that's just what God wants. He wants us to be waiting and expecting and ready and believing that Christ can come back at any moment. And so the question arises, what do we do while we're waiting for Jesus to return, right? And the answer I gave in short last week is, he wants you to go to church. He wants you to be part of a body of Christ. And he wants you to grow in the Lord. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to take care of the body of Christ and take care of your spiritual walk. And so in Pauline fashion, he begins the same place he always begins when he talks about the church. He begins with the leadership. He begins with the shepherds and the sheep, the elders and the body of Christ. He begins with that relationship, with that relationship. So Paul gives, as we looked last week, we just started looking at that last week, and he gave three responsibilities that we looked at last week to the leaders of the church, to the elders of the church, to the shepherds of the church. And those three responsibilities were this. They were work hard among the sheep. They are to work hard, as Paul put it here. He said, diligently labor among you, among the body. And so the elders, the leaders, the shepherds of the church are to diligently labor among the body of Christ, among the church. And the point is, a faithful shepherd, right, a faithful elder or overseer or leader is going to labor very hard for the sheep. And their calling, therefore, is to labor and to strive among the body. And so they must, as I pointed out last week, is essential that they're then involved in the sheep's lives. They're involved in the body because it said, as I pointed out last week, labor among them. Okay. Secondly, he said they're to exercise authority over them. And that means they're to lead them in the right direction. And Paul uses the word have charge over you in the Lord. And that phrase in the Lord means it's by God's appointment. And as I pointed out last week, so it simply means that whether elders and leaders are appointed within the church by recommendation from the body or appointed by an elder board or such, we need to understand that they're appointed by God. They serve God first. God has appointed them. God has gifted them and called them there. And thirdly, give them instruction. And primarily, as we saw last week, that was through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. And so the word behind that is admonishment. And it means leading someone in a direction that is godly and righteous and God glorifying. Okay? So last week, that's what we saw. We saw how the shepherds are to treat the sheep. How the shepherds are to treat the sheep. How the leaders are to lead the body. Okay? And this morning, we're going to look at the responsibility then of the sheep to the shepherds, of the body to the elders. Now, for some people, they don't even think about that idea. Sometimes the issue with the body is a little more than a joke. It's like the pastor who was bothered. He was bothered because one gentleman always slept through his sermon. And he was kind of a prominent gentleman in the church and been there a long time. But he slept through every sermon. And finally, the pastor decided that he didn't care who he was, and he didn't care if he was prominent, didn't care if he's a big giver. You know, he's like, I have to confront him. And he said, why, sir? He confronted him. He says, why, sir, do you fall asleep when I'm delivering my sermon? It shows a lack of disrespect. To which the man answered, look, do you think I'd sleep if I didn't trust you? Right? Now, if it's all the same to you, I don't need that kind of trust, okay? So the responsibility of the sheep to the shepherds, the body to the elders, the leaders within the body of Christ, okay, is an important aspect. It's what Paul and God has written here that we have to look at. And I want to start by saying, really, I'd rather not preach about this, right? I'd rather go back and just hammer on the leaders and the shepherds. It'd be easier for me. You know, I thought about saying, hey, just bake them cookies, take them fishing, and let your pastor win at horseshoes at family camp, and they'll be happy, right? But this is part of the counsel of God, all right? And how you treat the leaders of the church will be in direct, really, correlation to how you treat each other. And how you treat the leaders in the church is going to be directly how you treat those who serve your children, directly how you treat those who make coffee for Sunday school, who work and arrange socials for church. You do any part of labor within the body, it's going to directly affect how we treat each other. And so the responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd, or the body to the elders and leaders within the body of Christ, Paul's laid out for us. And we'll go back through these two verses. Number one is this. He says, appreciate them. Look at verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And the word appreciate there, verb oida, and it literally means perception by sight. It's an intuitive knowledge. It's not only why you it's not the idea that you put the elders' pictures in a frame and hang them in the foyer of the church, right? It's not that kind of recognition, all right? In context, it's a recognition of a vital function for which these leaders have been gifted and called by God. And the idea is that the saints at Thessalonica need to come to know, listen to this, the worth of their leaders. He's not saying that you should know the names of them or the names of their family. That's good, but that's not it. It's a deep, intimate, personal acquaintance that leads to appreciation and a sense of worthiness of this calling. And that's what Paul's calling them to. Listen to what Ray Stedman writes on this. He writes a lot about this idea. And he says, ministers are often urged, and rightly so, to know their members. But here the members are called to know their leaders. And surely much of the tension that at times develops between the pastors and the members would be dissipated if the members would learn to know and appreciate the duties and ministries of their spiritual leaders. Such a recognition and appreciation of their spiritual leaders is a purely spiritual exercise, possible only to spiritual persons. Non-spiritual persons cannot recognize and would not acknowledge spiritual works of their work. And let me just stick in here. This is why this is called the body of Christ. This is why it's called an assembly of believers. And when the church becomes the ground by which you just want to fill it with unbelievers, this can't happen, among many other things in the church. Because then you're trying to appease people who aren't spiritual, who don't have the Holy Spirit in you, right? And they're gonna work as the world works. They're gonna want to look at leadership as the world looks at leadership. And so he's saying here, this is a spiritual work, only possible by spiritual people. And so it starts with an appreciation, and it says this, that we are to appreciate those not for their personality and not for their unusual giftedness and not for their charm, right? But we're to appreciate those who diligently, he says here, labor among you. Labor among you. And then he says we're to appreciate them because they have charge over you in the Lord. And that means they're responsible for you, okay? And they're responsible for the church before God. Hebrews 13:17, it says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So as you look at this, you begin to understand that you to appreciate them because of their calling by God and because of their grave responsibility before God for the body of Christ. And then he says, you'd appreciate them because they give you, he says, instruction. So God has given these men to the church, and they're diverse men. They're not all the same. They're gifted differently, right? but they are God's shepherds, God's leaders, Christ's under-shepherds to serve the church, to take authority over the church by virtue of the word and teaching, right? And so Paul said they should be given appreciation, number one, appreciation. And secondly, this, verse 13, esteem them very highly in love, all right? And I was joking around with a couple of the teachers at VBS this week because Lloyd made some big throne room chair. And I thought, oh, I should have that here for me this morning because, you know, of this sermon here. But it doesn't mean to place on a throne. It doesn't mean to worship them. That's the worst thing you could do for a shepherd, for an elder, for a pastor. All you have to do is go into the Word of God and read the historical account in the Word of God. And every man that gets lifted up, what does he do? He falls. Man can't handle that. He wasn't made to be lifted up. God is made to be lifted up, not man. Okay? Esteem means to engage in an intellectual process. That's what it means, actually. It primarily signifies to lead before the mind or to guide the mind. Okay? So it's talking about what you think about them. It's talking about a mind process. And so it goes beyond appreciation. Now look what it says here. Esteem them very highly. And Vines defines this Greek word, and it says this. It says it means more than being more than or out of bounds or overflowing. It means quite beyond all measure, overwhelming, over and above, more than enough. It describes an extraordinary degree. Okay? And so Paul is saying, to esteem them, to the way that you think about your leaders, right, in your mind is to be high, is to be, you esteem them, you think highly of them in your mind. Now, why is that? Well, we know this. We know that the way that we think about something is the way that we treat something, isn't it? Right? And the way that we reason about something is the way that we act towards something. And so Paul is using this word here, this word to esteem, to think about something in a high way, okay, because of their calling from God. And then he goes beyond the mind. And I like this because he says, esteem them very highly, what? He says here, in love. And so we're talking about something even that beyond the mind, but something that's in the heart. We're talking about affection here. You know, I read the story of Jonathan Edwards some years ago. One of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. One of the greatest theologians, some say the greatest, but one of the greatest theologians in the church in American history. And certainly a man who was an instrument of God in the great awakening of America, right? And Jonathan Edwards, if you don't know, he pastored the same congregation for 23 years. And through those 23 years, while they were hearing the truths of God from a great theologian, right, they were unappreciative. And in the 23rd year, they ran him out of the church. And they did everything they could to destroy his reputation so that no other church would even take them. They ran him out of the church because he stood from the pulpit and he showed them from God's word that the Lord's Supper was for believers. Right? And then they did their best to make sure no other church wanted them. So he spent the rest of his life preaching to a small group of Indians in Massachusetts and ministering there. Okay? There's the act of unappreciation. Is that a word? It is this morning. Right? Now, I've also seen the opposite of that. I've also seen an expression of great love. It doesn't take me long to think of an example of that. And I thought quickly of a pastor in Three Forks, Montana, who ministered at a church for like 37 years in this little town. And back this little church, this town had two churches back then, and he was there for 30-something years, 37 years, I think. He had led one of my best friends, fathers of the Lord, and their whole family, the Lord, and he had an amazing reputation in the town. And he went to retire, but he's in this little town, and he's pretty much was getting paid with chickens and pigs and, you know, whatever they had, and such, a very small salary and no retirement. And I remember when he retired, the people in the church went around town and talked to all the people that this man had touched, and they got all together and they cleared a piece of property in town and they built him a house just to live in until he died. Okay? They built him a house. And then there's an expression of love to a man who served faithfully to this group of believers, you see. So Paul says, esteem them very highly in love. Why? Not because of their personality or because of their looks, because of their talent, right? Not because they never make mistakes, right? Not because they always tell you what you want to hear, right? And he says, because of their work. Because of the work. All right? So Paul is really good illustration of this. Of this, when you think about it. You think about the Apostle Paul. He would have been, and he was, hated by the Jews because he left the faith, right? He was even despised by some of the Christians later because the Christian Jews, because he was ministering to the Gentiles, all right? He was hated by the Gentiles because he was a Jew, right? He was not known as a good orator at all. History is very clear that he was nothing to look at, nothing pleasant to look at, quite the opposite. And in Galatians 4, we get some insight to this. If you were there, in verse 13, Paul talks about a bodily illness, and there's many speculations to what it was. It had to do something with his eyes. We know that. He had some kind of ugly infirmity, though. He says in verse 14, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. Okay, so as he's talking to him, he's like, there's some bodily condition that makes it a trial to them that he's there. There was something about his bodily condition that was repulsive enough that it was a trial just to be around him. So to start with, he wasn't particularly handsome. His presence was unimpressive. His speech was contemptible. And now he's got some ugly disease, some ugly ailment. And he says in verse 14, I love this. He says, and that which was a trial to you, my body condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me, and I love this, as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Nothing about him physically attractive. Nothing, you know, from the world standpoint, his speech is unimpressive. His presence is equally unimpressive. And to add insult to injury, there's something about this guy that's kind of sickening to look at, some ailment, okay? He's got that condition that he says is repulsive, he says. You treated me like an angel of God, or more, as Christ Jesus himself. And in verse 15, he says in the middle of the verse, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. This is how much they loved him. They appreciated him. Why? Because he brought the word of God to him. That's why. Because he ministered to him and brought the word of God to him. Right? This is the kind of love Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5. Thirdly here. The third responsibility the sheep have to the shepherds. And this one is important. There's nothing more disheartening for a shepherd and an elder and a leader of the church than to have a church full of conflicts. Excuse me, I shouldn't do that. Right? Nothing more disheartening to have a church full of fights and squabbles and bitterness and pride. And so number three is this, at the end of verse 15, Paul says, and live in peace with one another. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul writes about a fear that he has about coming to visit the Corinthian church. And his fear is that he's going to go there and he's going to see something happening in the church that, according to verse 21, is to give him great sorrow and grief. And what is it? In verse 20, it's this. He says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be," what? "Strife and jealousy and anger and tempers and disputes and slanders and gossips and arrogance and disturbances." In other words, you're acting like little babies and little kids, and you're fighting against each other. All through the New Testament, there are commands over and over and over again to pursue peace within the body. Peace. One of them, Romans 14, 19, says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And I like Romans 14, 19 for this idea, because it gives you there a great definition of peace. It's right there. The definition of peace is building up one another. Building up one another. The opposite, then, of peace is the opposite. It's tearing down each other. It's tearing down each other. You see? And that's so true, isn't that, about that? And then he says, it's to be a lifestyle, is what he's telling us here. It's a present imperative. It's written that way, and it suggests that it's not a command that is to be went and found, but it's a command to live, you see? So the call is not to make peace, but the call is to maintain peace, to live that way. And that's what he's calling us to there in 1 Thessalonians. And this is an important part. Next week, he expounds on that. How do we have peace? And he talks to us about how to live in that peace. So this is what we have. The sheep's responsibility to the leaders, to the elders, to the shepherds, right? The church of God, the body's responsibility. And he says, appreciate them. Esteem them very highly in love and live in peace with one another. Now, this is the message that congregations all over this country need to hear. Not from me, but from the Word of God, right? It is truth. And the body of Christ needs to deal with truth. And it's very hard, as I said, for preachers to preach it, because it sounds kind of self-serving. And on top of that, I know that I speak for myself, and I speak for the elders at Grace Bible Church, that this message in some way kind of feels like in some way when you spank the whole group of kids, just get the one naughty one, right? Because for a greater part of this body does this very well, very well. And I know every elder would say the same thing here. So let me end it this way. The church, the Bible says, is the bride of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. And a large part of the beauty of the bride is the relationship within the body. And that's why Paul starts here. It's the relationship within the body. And we just hit all three relationships. The leaders, the shepherds, the elders with the body, right? And the body back to them. And then the body to each other, living in peace. So the relationship should be different than what we see in the world. Why? Because it's powered by the Holy Spirit. You see? Because it's powered by the Holy Spirit, and it's directed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Jesus told his disciples, and we gleam over this, and I don't think we understand fully, we comprehend what he's saying there, but he says that the world will know them, his disciples, the ones, those very people who they had ability to do miracles, he left them with. They had God breathing through them and writing Holy Scripture. And he says, the world will know you, and they'll know you're different. Why? By your love for one another, how you treat each other, you see? And so the great vivid difference is supposed to be the relationship between the body of Christ, between the shepherd and the sheep, and the sheep and the shepherds, and the body to the body. That That's supposed to be a great difference to the world, you see. Great difference to the world. The shepherds are to work hard, to serve the needs. They're to exercise authority, lead in a direction. They're to give instruction through the word of God primarily. The sheep are to appreciate and esteem and live in peace with one another. And that can only happen by the strength and the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And it's contrary to the world. Understand that. It doesn't look like the world. In the world, the leaders what? In the world, the leaders abuse the authority. In the world, the leaders lord their position over those they're leading. In the world, they use their position for gain, huh? In the world, leaders are hungry for power. And we see that. We see that over and over again. And you see it, some of you see it in your workplace, some of you, and we all see it unless we're blind. We see it in the world, in the leaders in the world, right? We see it throughout the world. We see that. And the people, what? They disrespect authority all the time. They disrespect authority. They have no respect for authority in the world. All right? They're the brunt of all the jokes in the world, aren't they not? Right? In the world, they question authority and they often rebel against it. And they don't understand authority. They don't understand in the world the authority. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I want to share one more thing. In a study that he did on Sermon on the Mount, and I'll end with this morning. And he's talking about the church, and it has to do things by the Spirit of God. It has to do things the way of the Word of God, not the world's way. You see, the church gets in trouble when it begins to do things like the world. You've heard me say many times that we're not governed by our constitution. Yeah, Grace Bible Church has a constitution because our government says we have to have a constitution to be a nonprofit organization. Okay? But we're not governed by that. We're governed by the Word of God. We're governed by the things we believe in the Bible, not by the constitution. And so when the church begins to do things the world's way, it gets in trouble. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this: the church of God for many a day has been trying to mix certain incompatibles. If it is a spiritual society, then we cannot mix the world with it in any shape or form. It does not matter what the form is. The world does not mean gross sin only. It means things which are quite legitimate in and of themselves. It is this constant compromising in the life of the church that has been her ruination ever since the days of Constantine. Once you have lost the division between the world and the church ceases to be truly Christian. But thank God there's been revival. There's been people who have seen the truth and who have refused to compromise. It is the only hope for the church. We have been trying to sustain her by worldly methods, and it is not surprising that she is as she is. And she will continue to be like this as long as we continue to attempt the impossible. It is only when we come to realize that we are God's people and the spiritual people, and that we live in the realm of the Spirit, that we shall be blessed and shall begin to see revival. We can introduce our worldly methods, and we may appear to be having success, but the church will not improve. He says, no, the church is spiritual, and her spiritual life must be nurtured and sustained in purely a spiritual manner. And that's what I have to say to you this morning. The church is a spiritual union, okay? Coming to Christ is a spiritual matter. Living in Christ is a spiritual matter. And the church will only survive, and it will only sustain itself if it does so in a purely spiritual manner. And so we must go to the Word of God, right? And we must ask God to lead our lives. And we must be a people of prayer. We must be a people of the Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your Word this morning and a high calling for the whole body, Lord. to live in such a way that the world is fighting against. For leaders to lead in such a way that gives you glory and honor, and lead in such a way that is not for themselves and for a people, Lord, in a body. Lord, to give honor where honor is due, and esteem and love where it is due. And Lord, especially for a body to live in peace, Lord, to think best about their brother in Christ, to not gossip, and not slander, and not talk about each other, but to lift one another up and pray for one another and come alongside each other and walk beside one another, Lord, as your word says over and over and over again. So let us be a body like that, Lord. And let us be a church that when people in the world looks from the outside in, says there is something different there. What is it, Lord? And let it be something that the Spirit of God can use to move the hearts of men. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.